I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Hear the word of God. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Beginning in this particular passage that we read from this morning, continuing on to verse 39 of the same chapter, Mark gives us a snapshot, a picture of a day in the life of Jesus, what it would have been like. And as I've mentioned before, Mark is very compact in his narration following the life of Christ, and they are intended to give us not a full detail accounting of Jesus' life per se, but specific instances where we are drawn to that question that we are posing and we are seeking to answer, and that is, who is Jesus? And as we come to this passage, Mark, picking up and continuing to build upon the theme of the kingdom of God coming in the ministry of Jesus Christ, portrays for us the authority of Christ, at least here in the first of four exorcisms, casting out of demonic spirits, that he includes in his gospel. And what we are drawn to in particular is to see the power that Jesus Christ is as the Son of God. The question again, who is Jesus? He is none other than the Son of God who demonstrates that power. We saw to a certain degree some of that power being revealed as he called the first four disciples to himself as they immediately left all their possessions and their worldly vocation to seek after Christ and to be his disciples. Well, here we see another aspect of that same kingdom authority in the ministry of Jesus Christ as he is able to demonstrate power over even the spirit realm that was so much at odds with Christ during his earthly ministry. When we come to verse 21, we see that Capernaum is the town that Jesus begins to, for several years at least in the early days, commit to doing his public ministry. Capernaum, as we know it, was a town that was located sort of on the northwest region of the Sea of Galilee that we also addressed earlier in chapter 1. If you sort of envision, this would be the Mediterranean Sea. Then here on the south, you have the region of Judea with Jerusalem. And in sort of the midsection, you have Samaria. And then in the very northern part of Palestine, you had Galilee. And then the Sea of Galilee here is sort of toward the east. And Capernaum was located right there, as I said, on the north-northwest border of the Sea of Galilee. It was recognized to be a significant settlement. There was a Roman centurion there that we will read about later in Mark's account. And there was also a tax office where, of course, Matthew serves as that particular officer. And it was roughly estimated to be a size of 10,000 or so. And there was a great deal of diversity also in that town where you had Jews and Gentiles somewhat harmonious in their relations. And you can get that from the fact that because they were somewhat far removed from Jerusalem and the capital of Jewish religion, there wasn't as much of a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we see that here, Jesus is known to sort of use Capernaum as his home base of operation. Several times he would go out into various parts and he would return. And many people suspect he would have his home with Peter's mother-in-law that we will pick up on in the following passages in chapter 1. And so Capernaum was a busy place, and it was a place where Jesus would oftentimes minister in that region and to go out into other places. And it's noted here in this passage that on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now, the Sabbath, of course, as the Jews recognized, it would have been Saturday. It was the holy day that was set apart for worshiping God. And Jesus, of course, being a faithful Jew who kept all the commandments of God, would have regularly hallowed that day according to the scriptures. And like many other Jewish men, as it was required of them, would have attended services in the synagogue. Now, a synagogue, of course, was unlike that of the temple. The temple, which was unique, was located in Jerusalem. And that was where the priests and the Levites ministered, particularly in the offering up of sacrifices. A synagogue was not like that in the sense of the temple because there were no sacrifices that could be conducted in synagogues. The history and the origins of synagogues is a bit unclear. We know that after the Babylonian exile, when God's judgment fell upon the people of Israel, ultimately, that they had lost the temple and they were spread out throughout the various regions. And scholars predict that sometime during that period of the exile is when these synagogues were established. It required a minimum of 10 Jewish men to, in fact, begin and establish these places of worship. Now, I use that language because most scholars will say that the synagogue worship would be the most common or likely pattern by which we, typically in the Protestant and especially in the Reformed Church, pattern our worship. There would be singing of psalms, there would be prayers that would be offered, as well as the reading of the law, prophets, and so forth, and something of an exposition that would be given during that time. Because a synagogue was simply a gathering place. It was something of an assembly hall, and so it didn't have the same context as a temple had in Jerusalem. When Jesus arrives, of course, Mark tells us that he was teaching. Now, because of the pace at which Mark gives an account of Jesus' life, there's a lot of details that, of course, is missing. And so it wasn't altogether strange that by this time that Jesus was somewhat renowned or at least recognized by that community as someone of a rabbi, as I mentioned earlier. And so the leader of that synagogue, as it was the custom, would typically give some layman the opportunity after reading the scripture to exposit, something that we would describe as a sermon. And because of Jesus' reputation by this point, he obviously was given that opportunity. And when he goes about teaching, as it says there in Mark, something altogether unique happens. Something of a shock and awe effect hits this gathered congregation in the synagogue. His words had a power that they had never heard nor felt before up to this point. And of course, this is naturally Mark's way of showing us that when Jesus taught, he was one who not only embodied the very idea of deity, but he also communicated and revealed the authority that he had as the Son of God. Something about his words I would take here to mean simply that there was a penetrating effect that Jesus' words had that had not been heard by any other teacher of those days. And as a result, there was a revelation that exposed men for who they were. Now, what's interesting, of course, is the language that is used with respect to Jesus' teaching. Verse 22 says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, a power, a way of communicating truth that was unparalleled or unprecedented up to this time in human history." Jesus' superiority over human teachers is going to be accented, of course, even through his powers over evil spirit. And yet there was a qualitative difference in the way in which Jesus taught that truly brought an astonishment upon the hearers. Mark, strangely, doesn't go into a great deal of detail. He doesn't tell us what he preached or what he said. And so his focus is mainly to draw our attention on the emphasis of Jesus as being a teacher par excellence, someone who, up to this time in history, had never taught like he taught before. Now, of course, there had been prophets who had come in the name of God and who would declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And yet, even here with Jesus, there was something altogether unique, altogether insightful in terms of what Jesus said. Jesus proclaims a message of redemption, and one in which the light of God's grace is shining and penetrating the hearts of men. The only thing that Mark could say at this point about Jesus and his teaching is simply that it was not like that of the scribes. Now, when Mark says this, he's not necessarily putting down the scribes. In fact, it's actually a way of honoring, to a certain degree, Jesus. Because the scribes held a position of highest esteem in that culture. They had the first seats, if you will, in the synagogue. They had moral authority. They could read a passage of Old Testament scripture, and they could interpret and declare what was binding upon the men and women of those days. And so when Mark speaks here of the authority that Jesus had as not being that of the scribes, again, it's not a way of belittling the scribes. It's rather exalting and raising Jesus' authority to something that was, again, far superior than anyone or anything that had been recognized in that day. Because oftentimes what scribes would do, because they were the most learned men in those days, not just of the scriptures, but of other writings and so forth, they would quote such and such rabbis. And they would go in great detail about what this rabbi said about this passage or what this rabbi said about that passage as a way of trying to support and garner authority to their interpretation. And yet again, something about the way Jesus spoke wasn't dependent or relying upon what this rabbi or this teacher had said. He spoke with such a clarity that it was unlike anything else that they had heard. What is Mark trying to impress upon us here? Are we to gather some mysticism about Jesus' speech or the way he spoke? No, I think there's a world of difference in terms of how we are to receive and respond to the Word of God when it is indeed proclaimed. Jesus is not simply the Word of God incarnate, made flesh, but he is also the living Word. He is the Word who speaks, and he speaks the very Word of God. There's a difference, of course, in our day. And I want to draw this implication for our own time, because Jesus, I dare say, will ever show up here as a human being, as an individual, and speak his word to us in that kind of authoritative way. But we do hold to the doctrine that God's word, not only as it is given to us in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, but especially in the proclamation of the word of God. God speaks to us by his Spirit. And so there's a world of difference between biblical exposition and inspiring oration. One, of course, is a means of grace that God has ordained that by his Spirit, the words spoken, even by his servant, would minister directly to the heart of his people. While the other is nothing more than a cheap counterfeit, tickling, itching ears. As I said, in the Reformed tradition, preaching, when it is indeed coupled with the power of God's Holy Spirit, Christ's very words are to be received and to be heard in the church. Both Luther and Calvin, in the days of their Reformation, sought to bring this to light in their ministry and in the life of the church. Calvin says, "When the gospel is preached in the name of God, it is as if God himself spoke in person." Calvin, as you know, taught greatly upon the true and spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's communion. That not only do we, by faith, receive bread and wine when we come to the Lord's table, but more importantly, we receive of Christ himself. He is present with us. And in fact, he believed this to be the case with the rightful preaching of the Word of God. That God, by his Spirit, in the proclamation of the Word, was also present. As he speaks of the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, so too Christ visits and he communes with his people in the right and faithful preaching of God's Word. That, I dare say, puts a whole different spin and hopefully a whole different attitude to your response to the preaching of the Word of God. How often in your own life can you recall the presence of Christ in the preaching of the Word of God, where you've been astonished of His presence and of His authority? Instead of mainly being a critic, valuing the words that are merely spoken or gestures that are being made. Put it another way, what is your preparation? What's your anticipation of the preached Word of God? How do you pray? Not simply in terms of joining me in the prayer before the proclamation of the Word, but how do you pray throughout the week? How do you pray even as you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, that God, by His Spirit, might be present in our midst in power through the preaching of His Word? What role does your faith have in hearing and responding to the Word of God as it is being proclaimed? Sadly to say, so much of preaching today is more of human entertainment and simply giving self-help therapy to make people's lives just a little bit better or give them some help along the way. It's no wonder that the church in the West is so weak and fledgling, because God's Word and His authority that is found in His Word does not have the place that it ought to, as Jesus speaks through His Word and through the proclamation of His Word. How much we need Christ in the preached Word and the authority that He communicates in the proclamation of that very Word. There's a warning here, I must say, a danger to be avoided, and that is not to simply be amazed or astonished by human oration. It's been recorded or it's been cataloged very much throughout history that even Benjamin Franklin, who was not a follower of Christ, would oftentimes listen to George Whitefield's preaching. He didn't agree with his doctrine, but he was indeed impressed by Whitefield's oratory skill. He denied the Christ that was proclaimed, but would more than happily sit back to hear of Whitefield's orations. Even in this passage, we see a response of an astonishment over the power and the authority by which Jesus preached. But what is sadly missing is that of response of faith and repentance to what Jesus proclaimed, which is the ultimate aim, is it not? We do not preach the gospel simply to arouse people's interest or their attention in simply the words that are spoken. But ultimately, it is an interaction, it is a coming together of men's soul to the authority of God's very Word. After this scene, something else dramatic, another confrontation, if you will, is narrated for us. It says there in verse 23, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Here, Mark, continuing to carry forth the authority that Jesus brings with the coming of the kingdom, reveals to us another supernatural confrontation between Jesus and the evil spirit. It's a display of demonic spirit versus the Son of God, who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And it's no contest whatsoever as to who reigns and who is supreme in this conflict. What's interesting, though, I took note of this, as to how strange this must have appeared. Mark doesn't tell us exactly, again, his details are few, but the impression is that this individual, this man who had been possessed by a demon, had been there all along. It's not like he just sort of rushed into the synagogue, but as Jesus taught and as this power was being made known, this demonic spirit could not help but ultimately respond in a certain way against Christ. And how strange is that? How strange is it that a man possessed of a demon spirit could be in the midst of the people of God in worship, and all along he's never been disturbed or never at all agitated by what was being said or what was being done in that place of worship? Again, I think there is a certain side of judgment that is passed here upon this congregation, that they're in effect spiritually dead. And the spirit that is possessing this man found no threat whatsoever to being in that place. Might not this be the case? In some churches today, there are folk who are indeed possessed by demons, doing their desperately work to bring down confusion in the midst of a congregation, and very few, if at all, are even aware that such demonic activity is taking place. I trust that when God's word is indeed faithfully proclaimed, no spirit of the evil one can remain at rest. That in a house of God, where the Spirit of God truly presides, there can be no coexistence, no peaceful harmony between the Spirit of God and the spirit of demons. Christ's Spirit is evident here, and He exposes the works of the devil. And it comes as a result of the demon's own exclamation of Jesus' authority. Not just over himself, but over all the demons. That's why he says, strangely enough, what have you to do with us? Not just the demon himself, but all those who are of the devil. Because he speaks very clearly in the first person singular, I know who you are. But at least, again, he says, have you come to destroy us? This evil spirit recognizes what Jesus has come to do. Oftentimes, we think mainly of Jesus' work in the terms of salvation, as of redeeming and rescuing men from their sins. But John tells us in his epistle, chapter 3, that the Son of God appeared for this reason, for this purpose, to destroy the same word that this very unclean spirit uses, to destroy the works of the devil. And as the kingdom of God was making its presence known, it shook this evil spirit to his very core. He knew what he was up against, and he knew he had no chance, no hope whatsoever, of surviving a confrontation with Jesus. And Jesus reveals his power here over this evil spirit, but he will go on to fulfill his ultimate victory over the devil and sin at the cross. What's remarkable here is that Mark once again records for us a verbal testimony of who Jesus is. Back in the earlier part of chapter 1, it was the very voice of God who says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But the second witness that Mark calls to account to identify Jesus in his gospel is an unclean spirit. This demon knows his doctrine. He knows who Jesus is. He says, the Holy One of God. This expression is nothing more than a synonym for the Son of God, the only begotten of God. And yet again, we fail to recognize that if this admission, this acknowledgement of this devil spirit is not at all consistent or the same as submission to Jesus' ultimate authority. Because there is no faith, there is no true worship that is revealed by this demon. Just as James says the demons believe that God is one and shudder, they also acknowledge Jesus' authority to destroy them, and yet they are not willing to trust and follow him. Faith and discipleship are not the same as simply acknowledging the authority that Jesus has over all realms of creation. It's not sufficient just to say, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. Because in essence, this is what the devil spirit does here. He affirms his identity. He even acknowledges his authority. But he does not. He does not look to Christ for the gospel that alone is able to change his standing before God. What happens? Jesus, again, is very quick, and Mark tells us very little, but I think this is intended to be the case. He simply rebukes him by saying, be silent and come out of him. What's so unusual here, again, compared to the few, there are not that many records that we can find in first century days of exorcism. But the few that are recorded speak of a great deal of theatrics that are involved in casting out evil spirit. And you may even have witnessed or have seen either through video or some other accounts of exorcisms that are conducted in our day. There's something of a series of incantations or something or another that people go through to cast out these evil spirits. Not to say that that's not necessarily the case, But when it comes to Jesus, all he does is speak a word. He commands the Spirit to be silent, and it must obey. There's no debate here. There's no questioning as to whether or not there's going to be a struggle. Jesus, again, recognizes in himself that he has all authority and that his words, his commands, must ultimately be submitted to, even by this evil spirit. Because Jesus' very words, not only in his teaching, but even in his commands, are authoritative. They bring about that which he declares. Mark purposely, again, I believe, omits any kind of details about this man who had been possessed of a spirit is now made whole. But the focus that Mark has in this account is, again, to show us very clearly who is this Jesus who is able to even call forth to evil spirits and have them obey instantaneously. Once again, we are given a response of those who were there. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirit, and they obey him." Their astonishment about Jesus' authoritative teaching is coupled now by their amazement over the power he has just demonstrated. But what is their response? How do they come to Christ? Instead of themselves bowing down and worshiping him as the Son of God, they begin to discuss among themselves and begin to question, "What is this Jesus? Who is he? He's like no one else that we've heard or seen. He's not like even like any prophets that we have been told." They do not fully recognize Jesus' ultimate identity. They see it. They are able to note its uniqueness and even the new teaching that he has brought forth, but not his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, I want to analyze the response here of those who witnessed Jesus Christ and not fall into the same kind of error, because there are many inadequate and even inaccurate responses to Jesus Christ. Some that may be very much sincere and even noteworthy, they still fall short of acknowledging and affirming who Jesus is. Some here are like the unclean spirit. Their doctrine is accurate. They have a right understanding of who Jesus is, the Son of God even, but there's no devotion whatsoever. They're still caught up in their idolatry. This, again, is unfortunately the case of many in churches. They have all their I's dotted and T's crossed in their doctrine and their devotion to studying theology, but Jesus is simply a subject matter to be known. To such, Jesus would say likewise, "Be silent and get out of here. You have no part with me." Others are maybe like those who were amazed and yet bewildered over who this Jesus was. What kind of authority does he have? They're not sure. They're not sure how Jesus is going to fit with their life. They're not altogether ready to respond in the way that the disciples did earlier in this chapter. They marvel at his power and would gladly accept his assistance, even pray to him. But they're not willing to yield to his lordship. They will laud and give praise to his virtues that are many, but they will not see Jesus and embrace Jesus as the Son of God. I think Mark, again, is setting before us this simple question. Where do you stand with Jesus? How does your life reflect your relationship with who Jesus truly is? Does his word incline you to joyful obedience? Not simply something that you do grudgingly because, you know, if you don't, that God's going to somehow punish you in the end. Is his reign in your life as absolute and sovereign as he has demonstrated even over the evil spirits, over all other virtues, over all other good in your life, and all the voices that are calling out? What voice is clear and unquestionably the one that you respond to? Have you been confronted by the authority that Jesus has in himself simply because he is the Son of God? And have you responded over and over again in repentance and faith that is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Mark is showing that Jesus' authority in his teaching and in his exorcism here are really two sides of the same coin. because they show us the kind of man and ministry Jesus was about. He was coming to cast out all lesser authorities that would stand up against him. Anything else that would draw the attention of men that he alone deserved. They both reveal the sovereignty of Jesus as the Son of God, who is absolute in his mission. This man was restored, at least to his wholeness. But again, we ought not to mistake that that was the end. Because even if he continued to live in his right mind or in his own autonomy, apart from salvation, his doom is indeed worse than his life on earth. You and I must wrestle here, not with unclean spirits that somehow plays with our minds or gets into our heads, but we do remain within this body, sin that is constantly at war with us. And though our struggle may not be as tense or overwhelming as is the case here for this man who had been demon-possessed, we know how ongoing and how deep indwelling sin is for all of us. And the only way we can overcome and triumph indeed over our own sin is none other than the authority that Christ demonstrates here in this passage. If we would seek to find any hope over sin, over guilt, over loss of confidence in what Christ in His Spirit has called us to accomplish, if that rests in ourselves, then we're no more better off than this man who has been overcome by the Spirit. We are powerless in and of ourselves. But on the other hand, if we look to Christ as the authority that He is, glory in what He has accomplished upon the cross, and seek in Him the only true forgiveness for our sins and the conquest over sin in our lives, we can be assured that we will know this Jesus, and we will experience the power that He alone possesses and gives by His grace to those who acknowledge Him, to those who will follow Him, to those who will love Him and serve Him. He alone, as Mark shows us here, has such authority. He alone is able to, as He has done, conquer sin, death, and the devil, and to dispel the gloom of darkness that even yet remains to a certain degree in our own hearts. This is the victory. This is the conquest that Jesus alone holds out to those who will by faith follow Him and recognize that there is none other like Him. There is no one who comes close to even matching in any respect His majesty. And that's the question that we must wrestle with in our own hearts. Have we simply brought Jesus down? Because it is hard for us to imagine anyone who can display such authority. Or maybe it's a case where we're more comfortable to deal with the Jesus of that likeness. I think to a certain degree, that's what these people here in the synagogue themselves were wrestling with. Because what would it mean if Jesus was in their very midst? The one who indeed has such power and authority. Ask yourself, what does it mean to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, the supreme authority over everything in your life? How do we come to terms with such power? In many ways, we must stop the denial of His authority by resisting and, in a sense, not believing with our own hearts that He is who He says He is to be and what the Scriptures reveal Him to be for us. All throughout Mark, we'll be challenged to once again evaluate that simple question, who is Jesus? Is He someone that I have sort of put together by my own ideas of what would be my Savior, the kind of Savior, and even the kind of Lord? Or is He the one who Mark is showing forth here as the one who comes with all authority, disturbing any other forces that would come up against His sole divinity and authority? May God grant us grace and faith to behold Christ in His excellencies, that as His word goes forth, not simply in its proclamation, but also in its presentation this morning, that we will be humbled and we will be drawn to the Savior and worship Him and rely upon Him and trust Him in ways that we know that at times it is indeed uncomfortable to come before a holy and a living God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word opens up to us a true picture, a true sense of who Jesus is, and seeks to clear much of the fog and illusions that have oftentimes been presented to us in the world and even by the devil himself, that we would not fall prey to the illusions of a false Christ or even a half-true Christ, but that we might have eyes to see and hearts to humbly and joyfully come before the Lord God Almighty as he is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. O Lord, be with us now. Come to us, we pray, and make your presence real and effectual in this means of grace. For we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.